them up to the book of Exodus, chapter 18, page 53 in your pew Bible. And then we'll jump to 1 Timothy in a little while. This morning's topic is leadership. Pray for your leaders. And an exercise I don't recommend, by the way, is to do a Google search on conflicts in the church. Interesting things arise. I thought, it'll be interesting to do a message on how do we make decisions in the church, and I'll come up with some examples of conflicts in the church. And I thought, no, I'm actually not going to use any of those examples. Book of Exodus, chapter 18, Moses has some problems with the people of Israel, and here's how Moses begins to resolve the conflict. I'm going to start in Exodus 18, verse 13. Exodus 18, verse 13. The next day Moses took his seat to serve as judge for the people. They stood around him from morning till evening. When his father-in-law saw all that Moses was doing for the people, he said, "What is this you're doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as judge, while all the people stand around you from morning till evening?" Moses answered him, "Because the people come to me to seek God's will. Whenever they have a dispute, it is brought to me, and I decide between the parties and inform them of God's decrees and instructions." Moses' father-in-law replied, "What you're doing is not good. You and these people who come to you will only wear yourselves out. The work is too heavy for you. You cannot handle it alone. Listen now to me, and I'll give you some advice. And may God be with you. You must be the people's representative before God and bring their disputes to Him. Teach them His decrees and instructions and show them the way they are to live and how they are to behave. But select men from all the people, men who fear God, trustworthy men who hate dishonest gain, and appoint them as officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens." Verse 22, "Have them serve as judges for all the people at all times, but have them bring every difficult case to you, the simple cases they can decide for themselves. That will make your load lighter, because they will share it with you. If you do this, and God so commands, you'll be able to stand the strain, and all these people will go home satisfied." Moses listened to his father-in-law and did everything he said. He chose capable men from all Israel and made them leaders of the people, officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. They served as judges for the people at all times. The difficult cases they brought to Moses, but the simple ones they decided themselves. One of the questions that is asked in the church, sorry about that, that last slide didn't go up. One of the questions that we have in the church is, how do we handle decisions, and how do we handle problems and difficulties and decisions, etc. And it would be nice to have Moses around, right? I mean, okay, hey, we got a difficult one. Moses, what's the answer? But even Moses tired out. And the answer from Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, is, "Moses, develop leaders. Develop others who can help make decisions alongside you." Now, of course, the good news for us today is that we don't have any problems in our church, right? So we don't have this problem. But if we were, how would we go about making decisions? Here's what's interesting. When you open up the New Testament, the Bible has an Old Testament and a New Testament, the New Testament beginning with the time of Jesus. And the New Testament begins with four books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Those four books describe the life and ministry and teachings of Jesus. They cover primarily about 3 to 3.5 years at the end of his life, his teachings and his subsequent death and his resurrection. The next book in the New Testament is the book of Acts. And Acts picks up the story where it left off in the Gospels. Jesus has just risen from the dead, and the book of Acts begins by him getting his group together, which now only about 120 are left. Because everybody else is like, we're out of here. If this is about death and crucifixion, we're not doing this. But 120 people gather together, and Jesus begins to appoint them and say, "Hey, look, I'm going to commission you now to take the good news of my death and resurrection to the nations." And they do so. Then we have the book of Romans and Corinthians and Galatians, what we call the letters of the New Testament. About 21 letters in the New Testament, from the book of Romans all the way through the book of Jude. And then the last book is the book of Revelation, which describes the coming of Christ and the climax of it all. Of course, if you know, I think the book of Revelation describes the entire history of the Christian church until the second coming of Jesus. But these 21 letters are written by Paul and James and Peter, and they're written to various churches. Some of them are written to individuals like Timothy, but some of them are written to churches like the church in Rome, hence the book of Romans. And they're addressing issues that have arisen now. Jesus is dead, resurrected, and gone into heaven. He establishes his church, and then the apostles go out preach the gospel, people in Galatia become Christians, people in Ephesus become Christians, people in Colossae become Christians, and now there are churches everywhere, and then problems arise in these churches. And when you read the 21 letters of the New Testament, almost basically every single one is addressing problems in the church. Issues that have arisen. False teachers have come over here. They believe this over there. They've compromised morally over there. And Paul and Peter and James and John and Jude are writing these letters to address problems in the church. The first issues in the church, we know from the book of Galatians, was Jews and Gentiles. You see, before the time of Jesus, it was simply the Jewish people themselves that were the chosen ones of God. But Jesus comes along and says, you know, being chosen now is defined by me. My mother, my brother, and my sisters are not the ones who are physically related to me. My mother, my brother, and my sisters are the ones who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. And now, Gentiles, non-Jews, and Jews are coming together in faith in Jesus, and that creates conflicts. We see conflicts in the book of Acts, the story about what happened. Within a couple of years, within maybe even less than a couple of years, divisions are arising, and these racial differences begin to arise. And so Paul writes the book of Galatians to deal with that. Pastors and teachers and preachers were promising peace and prosperity, and people were following that. And the apostle like, oh, that's not the gospel that Jesus is teaching. And we have the books of Timothy, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. There were disputes within the local church, so the book of Philippians was written. You know, Euodia and Syntyche, would you guys get along? Paul doesn't decide, you know what, she's right and she's wrong. No, it's like, just get along. Unify. There's immorality in the church. 1 Corinthians. A man has his father's wife and you're proud of him. How could you be proud of him, Paul writes. And of course, most of the letters were written to address false teachings. False teachings that primarily encourage you to compromise your faith so that you can have security and power and pleasure. Compromise your faith so that you don't have to get persecuted. And 1 and 2 Thessalonians are especially written against false teachings. Jude and Peter. Today we have different disputes. So how do we resolve conflicts in the church? First thing I want us to know is that when there's conflicts in the church, we have to understand the fact that we're all human. And because we're all human, we make mistakes. Here's what I think about that, and that is this. We as Christians, those who follow Jesus, are the most forgiven of all people. Jesus Christ has forgiven us. Therefore, what do? We forgive one another. When we're repentant, when we're contrite, when we're sorry, we confess our sins and then we forgive. Scripture says, forgive as Christ has forgiven you. We have differences in theology, we have selfishness, etc. Well, there are basically three different ways that churches resolve conflicts or issues in the church or make decisions in the church. Church government follows one of these three forms. And let me kind of outline them for you, and I think it's important that we do this. So if you'll bear with me for a minute. One is the bishop or overseer model. That's like the Catholic Church, the Anglican Church, the Orthodox Church. They follow a bishop or overseer model. A second is the congregational model. A lot of Baptist churches or obviously congregational churches there. And then there's the elder or Presbyterian model. The difference between these three is basically how are decisions made. The bishop model is basically you have a bishop, and he oversees all the churches in a local area. And the bishop basically has the final say. Now, the benefit of that, of course, is that ideally, the bishop is the one who's a spiritual authority. They're spiritually more mature than everybody else around, and so that's a good idea. Okay, great, let's give that person the authority to have the say. Obviously, the problem is, from our perspective, right, is that you have too much power in the hands of one person. That person can be swayed, as you read any letter of the New Testament, by what? By people of influence, or by people over here, or to avoid persecution, or to quiet that group down, or because they're big givers, we'll go ahead and do it. And all of a sudden we have problems in the church. And corruption can come in. The congregational model is basically what it is. It's a democracy. The congregation model says every member of the congregation has a vote, and the final vote is 51-49, the 51 win. As long as more than 50% vote yes, then that vote wins. Now, again, good idea, because ideally in the church, we believe that every single member of the church has the Holy Spirit within them. And so now we're giving a say to every single member, because I don't have the Spirit of God more than you do, just because I'm the pastor. No, we all are filled with the Spirit of God, and everyone gets a voice. The problem with that, of course, might be simply this. The majority might not be spiritually mature. right? The majority, even if some of them are spiritually mature, might still be swayed by their own personality or their own preferences or their own desires. Selfishness comes in. Then there's the perfect model. Just kidding. Then there's the Presbyterian model. And the easiest way to understand the Presbyterian model, by the way, is that this is the way the United States government is formed. It was essentially formed with a Presbyterian model in mind. In a Presbyterian model, we recognize that everybody has the Spirit of God, and so everybody has a voice. However, we recognize that some within the body of Christ are spiritually more mature than others. So everybody has a voice, first off, by electing those who are spiritually more mature into the office of maybe what would be elder or the office of deacon. The congregation elects and approves the elders, so everyone has a voice. But then those who are spiritually more mature, ideally, make certain decisions. The congregation has the opportunity, of course, because some issues in a Presbyterian model must be voted on by the congregation. And some issues, other issues, the congregation can always speak with anyone that's an elder at any time. Hey, you're on what we call session or the board. So I want to tell you what I think, and the congregation continuously has that input. Now, of course, it doesn't work perfectly, because it never does. It doesn't matter. I think ideally the Presbyterian model of elder-run, mature leaders in the church being elected by the members of the congregation is perhaps the best way to do it. I've been in many churches in my life, and I've seen a lot of corruption. And one of the main things of corruption that I see in the church is when there's not accountability. When there's no accountability for the leaders or for someone else, then that becomes a problem. So the congregation has that responsibility to speak into the lives of those who are leaders. Turn with me now to the book of 1 Timothy. Easy to find because it's right before 2 Timothy. All right, here we go. 1 Timothy is found on page Colossians, Thessalonians, Timothy, Titus. Let's see. We're going to be on page 839. 1 Timothy chapter 3. What we're going to do, 839 in your few Bibles, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians, Timothy, Titus, if you have a Bible or a phone. 1 Timothy chapter 3, and I want to run through what the Bible says about leadership and those who are elders and teachers in the church. And let's look at this. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Paul says, here is a trustworthy saying. Whoever aspires to be an overseer, and the word overseer means is also the word for elder, basically. We believe that overseer and elder are interchangeable words. So that's where the Catholic Church gets the idea of bishop from this word overseer, but we think the words are interchangeable. Whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task. The overseer is to be above reproach, faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household and his own family well, see that his children obey him, and he must do so in a manner worthy of full respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may be conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders, so he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Okay, I'll stop there for a moment, and we'll go back. Now, there's two ways of looking at the requirements for being an elder or a deacon in the church. One is to simply go, well, let's take these hardcore, absolute statements, and the reality is simple. No one's qualified. No one's qualified. We're not going to ordain and install elders and deacons here in just a little bit because they're perfect, because they're not. No one's qualified. But another way of looking at that then is to go, well, because no one's qualified, these statements, they're not really like absolute statements that the way they are. They're just kind of loose guidelines. And then we minimize the very statements themselves. And we ordain and install anybody. So there's this difficult balance. The ideal standard would simply be that those who are aspiring to the office of elder or even deacon, we'll look at in a few minutes, are simply on the road to being more mature and already are somewhere along that journey than the rest of us in the congregation. And we recognize that, and so we put them in authority and in positions of responsibility. If we look at the requirements themselves very briefly, let me kind of go over them. The first one is this. Whoever aspires to the office of overseer desires a noble task, he must be above reproach. And above reproach, I think, is the overarching responsibility. And that basically means they must be blameless. They must basically be of good enough character that you really can't bring an accusation against them. That doesn't mean that they don't fall and make mistakes, and we'll label, you know, we all have personality issues and whatever it might be. But basically, it's impossible to bring a charge against them. This is a major qualification. In the book of Titus that we read, Melina read earlier, it says that they must be blameless. Secondly, it says they must be faithful to their wife or husband. Or some translations say the husband but one wife. And the translations that read a husband but one wife is where you get some churches that will say if you've ever been divorced, you can never serve in the church. And we kind of get that hardcore legal, it says this, that's the way it is. Husband but one wife, if you've ever been married or you've ever been remarried, sorry, you're excluded. And I think what Paul's saying here, which the NIV brings out well, is faithful to his wife, faithful to their spouse. The idea being simply that they are not sexually promiscuous. They're faithful in their marital and sexual realm. Temperate. Classical Greek, the word for temperate means not mixed with wine or sober, not in the drunkenness. Self-controlled. If you read 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus, by the way, note the phrase self-controlled. It's a common phrase or attribute that's often exhorted to the church. Be self-controlled. Moderate. Temperate. Sensible. Exercising good judgment in all circumstances. Controlling your body, both physically, spiritually, and emotionally. Be self-controlled. Respectable. Modest again. Honorable. Orderly. Hospitable. Back in the ancient world, hospitality was an absolute essential. If anyone's traveling from one city to another, they simply needed a place to stay. And you have to bring them in your home. Because you ain't putting them in... they don't have hotels. And what they do have, we're not talking about. So you bring them in your home. Hospitality was a value and a virtue that was necessary of everyone in the ancient world. Must be also be able to teach. Not given to drunkenness. Not violent. Not quarrelsome. Not a lover of money. That's pretty easy if you want to go into pastoral ministry. You're not going to have a problem there. No. By the way, I've said before, I think one of the dangers in churches... there's two dangers. One is not paying your pastor enough. But another danger is paying your pastor too much. If you pay a pastor too much money, and they get into a moral problem or some failure where they need to step down, they might go, I can't make a living make the same living somewhere else. I'm going to hold on. It's dangerous. Be careful. Four through seven. Must manage his own family well. See that his children obey him, and he must do so in a manner worthy of full respect. If anyone doesn't know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? If you were with us over the summer when we did the book of Colossians, we talked about how Colossians has, near the end of it, a household code. And you see here Paul referring to the church as a household. If you can manage your own household, then it shows that you can manage the church. Now, doesn't necessarily mean that that's absolutely the case, but here's the idea. If you can't manage your own household, how can we be certain that you can manage the church? So we could take this as an absolute, if your children run really right, and say you're excluded. Or we can say, if you're having trouble in your home life, we're not certain that you're qualified and capable of managing the church. And we might simply say, no, we're not going to. But we all know that kids are kids. And it's not always the parents' fault. I think one of the scriptures that's been abused in the church, by the way, is train a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. Well, my kids departed from it, so therefore I didn't train them right. No. Your kids departed from it because they're kids, because they're human beings with their own will. We may have done a really good job parenting, and they might still have gone the way that they went. So I have to be careful. Next, it says he must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall in the same judgment as the devil. This is a hard one because Paul doesn't tell us, what does he mean by a recent convert? Like, how recent? Right? How long after a person's conversion do we need to wait before we install them as an elder or a deacon? And it's a tough one. It's a difficult one. But obviously the idea that they're a new convert and they're fairly new and all of a sudden they get put in the office of elder or deacon, they can become arrogant and proud and boastful. And it's not good for them. And notice, not good for them. They might become conceited and fall into the same judgment as the devil. They must have a good reputation with outsiders, which I would exhort all of us to have a good reputation with outsiders. The task of witnessing for Jesus Christ to the nations is the responsibility of us all, but especially so, must have a good reputation with outsiders. The reason? Because they won't fall into reproach or disgrace or insult, the snare of the devil. First Timothy, book of Titus includes a few other requirements as well, not being arrogant or quick-tempered, etc., etc. Let's look now in verses 8 through 10 and talk about deacons for a moment. In the same way, deacons are to be worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested. If there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, the women are to be worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be faithful to his wife and must manage his children, his household well. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. Note, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8 begins with the word likewise, or in the same way. The requirements for being a deacon are basically the same requirements as being an elder. In the same way, you deacons are to be worthy of respect. The only difference is primarily between the deacons and the pastors or elders listed above is that deacons are never required to be able to teach. And of course, in the Presbyterian Church today, we distinguish between teaching elders and ruling elders. That we tend to say, well, if you're a lay minister serving as an elder in the congregation, you might not have to be able to teach, but if you're a pastor serving in the pastoral role, you have to be able to teach. But deacons are not required to be able to teach. What does all this mean for us? Well, let me address first off something that's sitting out there that hasn't been addressed, and it's the elephant in the room. Notice that Paul is only addressing men. He's only addressing men. And if you've been at our church before, if this is your first time here, we believe that women can serve in the role of elders and deacons. And we believe so, and let me just briefly address that, because I believe that Paul is leading us in that direction. At Paul's time, when he wrote 1 Timothy, when he wrote Titus, there were not women in pastoral ministry roles. There likely were women as deaconesses. A woman named Phoebe in Romans 16, verse 1, is described as a deaconess. Now, the word deacon means one who waits on tables. So it's also a word for like a servant. So some will argue that Phoebe in Romans 16, verse 1, is not actually a deaconess. She's just a servant. But Paul seems to say, I commend you, Phoebe, a deaconess. And it seems to be, she has authority and responsibility in the church. There seem to already be female deacons, which is way opening the box from the Jewish world, right? From the Jewish world, remember Christianity now embraces Jews and Gentiles. Things are changing. And one of the things that changes now is women begin to take on roles and responsibilities that they simply didn't have. If you were with us over the summer, we did the book of Colossians, as I mentioned a little bit ago. And in the book of Colossians, it addresses husbands and wives, children and parents, slaves and masters. Folks, that doesn't make sense in the Roman world. You might address husbands, but not wives. You might address masters, but you're not addressing slaves. In the New Testament, they're addressing wives and slaves and children as equal in responsibility of the church. Galatians 3:28, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female. We're all one in Christ Jesus. The game's changing. And one of the things that's changing is that the new creation that we're looking forward to, ultimately the climax in the book of Revelation of the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven to the earth. And this new creation is one in which the old creation is redeemed and restored and glorified. And in the old creation, male and female were equal. Genesis 1 is very clear about that. In the image of God, He made them male and female. The inequality is a result of the fall. As a result of sin, as a result of the corruption in the world. But if we are part of the new creation, if we're not just waiting for the new Jerusalem to come, but we're already experiencing the new Jerusalem because the Spirit of God dwells in us, if the newness of creation has already begun, then shouldn't we begin to make a path forward where male and female, slave and free, Jew and Gentile, are all indeed one in Christ Jesus? And I think as we read the New Testament, that's the correct trajectory that it's going on. At the time Paul writes 1 Timothy, it's not quite there yet. That doesn't mean that we can't continue to move forward to a day that looks forward to a time when male and female are equally serving in the church. Now, to those of you that are going to be ordained for leadership, let me make a couple points. And to those of you who are already in leadership, number one, I would say, lead by example. The hardest part of leadership is that you have to lead by example. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, Paul says, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. In a few weeks, we're going to open up the Gospel of Mark. And the Gospel is going to begin simply this way. Jesus proclaims that the Gospel is at hand. And the Gospel means Jesus is Lord. And the essence of the Gospel is now follow me. I'm Lord, you're not, follow me. And Paul says, follow my example, because I'm following Jesus. If you want to follow Jesus, just follow me. Let's do this together. Now, we can read this statement as though Paul's pretty arrogant. Wow. I mean, I would never say that. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. But the reality is, we should all be able to say that. With humility, with a full recognition of, I'm not saying I'm doing it perfectly. That's not what Paul meant. Paul's not saying, follow my example because I don't make mistakes. He's saying, follow my example because I'm doing the best that I can to follow Jesus. Now follow me. But I would assure you that the most difficult aspect of being in leadership is simply that expectation, sometimes brought by others, sometimes put on by ourselves, that we have to be better and perfect, and we don't. We have to be striving for that, but lead by example. Number two, never stop growing as a leader. Never stop growing. You have not attained perfection. We haven't gotten there yet. We're striving for that. And never stop striving. Now, with that being said, I would encourage you that you can't care for others unless you care for yourself. You have to have some protections around yourself that you put and impose on yourself and say, look, I'm off duty right now. Self-care is essential. Jesus would tell his disciples after they ministered in Mark chapter 6, come away with me and rest for a little while. You have to rest. You have to have spiritual care. You have to provide for yourself or you cannot lead others. Number three, leadership can be really lonely. It can be really lonely. Leaders can be lonely because sometimes they have nowhere else to go. And so it's important that you have a network around you of people that you can go to that you can trust. I've been on staffs before where I wasn't the lead pastor. And here's the reality. The pastor above me is my boss. I can't go to my boss. My boss who married me and Tony and me, who mentored me in ministry for many, many years, became my boss. Now guess what? The game's changed. I can't go and say, hey, I'm struggling with this. I'm struggling. That's my boss. So I have to have a place outside somewhere else, another pastor, another church, another leader, somewhere where you can go where it's safe. And it's lonely. It's hard. Have peers that you can build deep, lasting relationships with that you can trust. Now, I got a lot of other things to say, but time's running out. So let me say this to the congregation. Number one, leaders aren't perfect, so don't expect them to be. Leaders aren't perfect. Don't expect them to be. As we call some people forward in a few minutes to ordain and install as leaders and elders and deacons in the church. They're not perfect. They don't present themselves to be perfect. And don't expect them to be perfect. And don't put the pressure on them that they are. It's not fair. Number two, respect your leaders. Pray for them. Trust them. Oftentimes, decisions that are made in the church are very difficult decisions. And the reality is that we hear from here, and we hear this, and we see this, and we see that, and we see that. And all these factors are coming into making of a decision. And you might come from this perspective over here and not realize that there's this perspective over there. But those in leadership are evaluating all of the factors involved. And we can't go to you and say, well, you know, but so-and-so over here is complaining about this, so we're trying, we can't do that. And so now the reality becomes you have to respect your leaders. Now, if you don't like the decision that's being made, then come to them. And they might say, well, you know, I really can't share with you the details, but you need to be aware that there's something else involved. I can assure you that the 4 or 5 years that I've been here, the session of this church, and the sessions our ruling elders, our board, has been extremely faithful and diligent to do the right thing. And the right thing is that which blesses all of us as well as helping us fulfill our mission. So respect them. Pray for them. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 and 13 says, now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard and love because of their work. You can read between the lines, by the way, when you read letters in the New Testament and realize that Paul's telling the church in Thessalonica this because they're not actually doing it completely. I want you, brothers and sisters, to hold them in the highest regard because of their work. They care for you, and they work hard among you in the Lord. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17 says, "Have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority, because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Do this so that their work will be a joy and not a burden, for that will be of no benefit to you." The New American Standard says, "They keep watch over your souls as one who will give an account to God." Someday, I'm going to sit before the throne of God and give an account for all those under my responsibility and care, and anyone in leadership and authority, and any of our elders. That's our task. That's our responsibility. And look what the author of Hebrews says. Do this so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, because that's not of any benefit to you. It doesn't benefit anybody, but including ourselves. Just because we don't like a decision that's being made, be aware that that doesn't mean that they're wrong, or they didn't consider your thoughts or your feelings. There's a lot of factors that go into decisions.